Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We've had a bit of a break. There's three preachers who have served us in that time, and we're thankful for their ministry. But we continue again today with the book of Philippians, and we are up to verse 5. So turn with me there now. As a preacher, it's with great delight, but also great trepidation that I come to this passage. This is one of the most glorious passages in the whole of the New Testament. And so we're deeply thankful for this passage, but we come with fear and trembling before a passage like this. And let's read together. We'll start at verse 5 and we'll go through to verse 11 today. This is God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder, have you ever been humiliated? What is the most embarrassing moment in your life? I'm sure as I asked you that, a couple of stories popped up in your mind of particular moments where you felt utterly humiliated. I certainly have one from my own life that I thought of in preparing this sermon about trying to rescue a dead animal from a pit of mud on the farm. And I'm going to spare you the gory details of that. But there are certain details to those stories, aren't there? There are certain details that make the most humiliating moments of our lives the most humiliating moments of our lives. There are, I think, three primary types of reasons why moments can be humiliating. There's at least three types of things involved in a humiliating situation. And some things are humiliating in virtue of the task involved. That was my story, right? Rescuing a dead animal from a pit of mud. There was a task that I didn't want to do, but someone's got to do it. And if you're the son of a farmer, that's your job. Some things are humiliating by virtue of the situation or the position involved, the position they put us in. They require us to take a lowly position next to others. I worked for a time when I was in seminary at a hotel. There were parts of that job I loved and parts of it I didn't like so much. I worked as a valet and I parked people's fancy cars, and I sure loved that part of the role. But other shifts I served in the hospitality team, and I had to change people's bed sheets and clean toilets, and I didn't love that part of the role so much. Finally, the most humiliating situations aren't just humiliating because of the task involved or because of the position they put us in. They're humiliating because they require humility at the heart level. At the heart level. They cause us to experience shame or embarrassment or outrage or shock or self-pity. They create an emotional response in our hearts. And that's why, as you think of that story that you were thinking of a few moments ago, that's why that story stuck with you, because it impacted you emotionally. And that's why you can remember it all of these years later, that embarrassing moment from your life. In our passage today, Paul holds up Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. Jesus in his incarnation, and his death on our behalf was utterly humiliated. He was humiliated in each of those ways that I just talked about. He was humiliated by the task of obeying God as a servant and suffering in our place. He was humiliated because of the position of serving as a second Adam and being in his person, taking to himself a true human nature. And he was humiliated in heart, in that he willingly chose to humble himself. Christ was utterly humiliated, but it was a self-humiliation. He chose to humble himself. Humble himself in the task, humble himself in the position, and humble himself in heart, so that he might serve us. In our passage, these three parts of Christ's story reveal his love for us. I'm going to talk today about three actions of Christ and one action of God. First, these are the three actions. First, he did not count heaven a thing to be grasped. Second, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Third, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And therefore, in response to all that Christ had done, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Those four sets of actions form the outline of my sermon this morning, which is this. As our Savior, Christ was humble in heart, humble in position, and humble in obedience. And since we share in his reward, we should imitate his example. There's four parts to this sermon. So Christ was humble in his heart. He was humble in his position. He was humble in his obedience. And then we're going to look at the reward of Christ's humility. Let's start with that first point. Christ was humble in heart. First, see that Christ was humble in his heart. He is, as he tells his disciples in Matthew 11:29, gentle and lowly in heart. Look at verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What we learn today is that our love of others is downstream from the love of Christ. Our love of others is downstream from the love of Christ. He, in his mission to save sinners, was perfect in love. And we are united to him as he now sits in heaven by his Spirit. And he is forming himself in us. Love then, or a humility as I'm calling it here in this sermon, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But it's not all. It's not only that Christ's love is flowing into us by the Spirit, but Paul here holds Christ's love up for us as our example. Christ's love is the model for our love. Christ's humility is the model for all of our humility in the church. We talked the last time that we were talking from Philippians about all of what Paul asked us to do for each other in the church. The ultimate foundation of all of that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. As human creatures, we're not shaped into the image of maturity by a mechanical process alone, by an automatic process, or by a natural process. And so I recently took a lychee that I had eaten, I took the seed and I planted it in a pot, and that lychee seed is now growing into a lychee plant. It doesn't have any mental process involved. It just automatically grows into the shape of a lychee plant because it is a lychee seed. But as human beings, as rational creatures with a mind, an intellect, and a will, our choices are involved in us growing into maturity, growing into the image of God as represented in Christ. It's not an automatic process. It's also something that we must set our mind to. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Your mental effort is involved to form yourself after the image of Christ. You must first behold him. We see many examples of imitation in our world, in the home. Children learn to speak by imitating their parents. In the workplace, a tradie or a professional learns to excel in their craft by imitating their managers and their boss. On the soccer field, the athlete learns to grow in his profession by imitating his athletic heroes. And in order to imitate someone, you need to first observe their way of life. If you, therefore, want to magnify or flatter Christ by imitating his example, you must first behold him. You must first see him for what he is and all of his love and humility for you. That's what Paul is doing here. He's holding up before us the love and humility of Jesus. He's showing us each side of that diamond so that we can see it and behold it, in hopes that we will shape our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my aim this morning. My aim is to help you behold Jesus, to help you delight in Jesus' love and humility as exercised for you, so that it would shape your heart, and so that you would want to be formed after that same image, into the image of mature humanity. We want to behold Christ's love by the Spirit, so that we can be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So we're going to look at that today. Paul starts by showing us the heart of Christ in verse 6. Jesus is and was and always will be God. Paul says in verse 6 that Jesus is the one who was in the form of God, or as the NIV better renders it, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word used for form in this passage is the word morphe. It means appearance, or more technically, it's being used here to describe substance or nature. Christ was and has always been from eternity past by nature God. He shares in the divine nature. John 1 that Joel read earlier says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was God, and he never stopped being God. God cannot change, and therefore God can never cease being God. If Jesus ever ceased being God, the world would end. Because Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the idea that Jesus in his incarnation in any way ceased being God or ceased being divine is a grave error. It was promoted at the last half of the 20th century and it's called kenoticism. But that's not what this passage is talking about here. Jesus was God and Jesus remains God. But what does it mean then in our passage to hear that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? What does it mean? Paul is talking about the position of honor that Christ held. Christ did not insist on his unceasing right for glory and praise and honor. He didn't hold the glory of heaven, the equality with God that he had, as close to himself. He didn't hold it as precious in his heart. Calvin writes this: Christ's humility consisted in his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. He counted the humiliation of the incarnation as more valuable than the constant praise of heaven. Why did he think this? Why did he think this? Why did he want to be born as a human baby so that he'd be mocked, spit at, scorned, beaten, abused? Why did he do that? He did it out of love. He did it out of love for his father, and he did it out of love for you. That's why he did these things. There was something more valuable in Christ's heart than his own praise and honor and glory. He valued your salvation according to the eternal purpose of God. Christ did not insist on his rights so that he could meet your needs. And all of this was according to the plan of God that was set out before the foundation of the world to reconcile all things in Christ, in the covenant of redemption. So Ephesians 2 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You need to know that the history of the universe and the origin of the universe and the very reason that the universe exists in the history before Christ's incarnation and in all of the subsequent history and in the future of our world, everything that God is doing in the universe is about Jesus Christ. His eternal purpose before the foundation of the world was that God would rescue a people for himself to the praise of his glorious grace. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the story of why the world exists. It is what God is doing in history and what he's up to in the future. Beloved friend, I urge you this morning to look afresh at the love of Christ and dare to believe in it. If you believe in him, then Jesus came and suffered and died for you. See the love. See the surprising mystery that the King of Glory descended all the way down and was born as a human baby. Born in a humble place, as the son of a carpenter, born among the animals in a trough that was used to feed them. Maybe this is the first time you've really heard of the love of Jesus, or the first time it's ever struck you. Can you have a part in Christ's love? Can you have a share in this? Yes. And you have Jesus' invitation, for he himself says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He came to save all of those that believe. And so if you now believe in him, you can experience his love. Having experienced his love is those who believe. How can we imitate the humble heart of Christ? As a church, we imitate his heart by having that same willingness to put other people's needs first. Our passage says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul's also already used that word count in Ephesians 2. He says this, do nothing in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. What did Jesus do in his incarnation? He counted others more significant than himself. What are we called to do in the church in our love for one another? To count other people's needs more significant than our own in dependence on his Holy Spirit. Think about what that might look like in your family relationships. How much tension and conflict in your family comes from you not putting other people before yourself, not putting your spouse's needs before yours, not putting your children's needs before your own desires and neglecting your duty. Oh, that your wife, oh, that your husband, oh, that your children, oh, that your co-workers would say of you and of me in humility, he or she counts other people more significant than himself or herself. That would magnify Christ. That would hold up Christ's humility to the world as something worthy of imitation. That would be a great flattery to Christ if your heart looked like his heart. Secondly, see how Christ was humble in his position. Being God, Christ the Son took on the role of a servant by becoming a lowly human being. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How did Christ empty himself, or make himself nothing, as the NIV puts it? I want to tell you, he didn't empty himself by any subtraction of what he already was. He didn't become less than God. He emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself by addition. He didn't remove his divinity. He didn't stop his divine activity in upholding the universe and the like. He emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself by adding to himself a humble human nature and taking on the role as a man of functioning as the mediator between God and man. He took on the form of a servant. He had no need to serve anyone because he is the Lord of glory, the one who made the stars. But he took on a human body so that he could obey God in your behalf and so that he could suffer on the cross in your place. He took on mortality so that he could die for you. He took on humanity so that he could be the true and better Adam, the one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. As an example of this, I found out on the internet this week that during World War II, Princess Elizabeth, before she became queen, wanted to help out in the war effort in World War II. So she joined the Auxiliary Territorial Service, and she trained there as a mechanic and a driver. She didn't stop being a princess. She took on something new, a new role. There was an act of humility, and so she humbled herself by leaving her castle every morning and going to the training ground and taking on the role of a regular mechanic, fixing up vehicles that were used in Britain's mobilization and defense against the air raids of the Blitz. She took on a new role that required a sort of self-emptying. And so when she was there serving as a mechanic, she didn't relate to others as a princess any longer. She related to them as another soldier, taking commands from her superiors. Likewise, Christ, self-emptying, is him taking on and taking to himself a human nature so that he can serve as a servant of God in our place and so that he can serve and love us. He took on a new human nature and a new role. We might say that Christ emptied himself of pride so that he could fill himself with humility and love. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came to earth not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He emptied himself in that instead of coming to the world as judge and Lord with his glory on full display, he came to the world as a savior and appeared as a servant as a lowly man. His glory was then hidden from human eyes. So even John didn't recognize him unless God had spoken to John the Baptist. John didn't recognize him for what he is. His glory and his humanity as God can only be beheld by faith. It's not accessible to visible eyes. The Old Testament says there is no beauty or glory in him that we would desire him. He took on the form of a servant, as Paul clarifies, by taking on human flesh. Just as Adam was made after the likeness of God and the image of God, so Christ was made in great humility as the God of the universe into the image of Adam, so that he could succeed where Adam failed. He came to save Adam and Eve and all of those who are their spiritual children. And so he poured himself out in love for our good and for God's glory. So how do you know, dear Christian friend, that God loves you? How do you know that his steadfast love, as Psalm 108:4 says, is high above the heavens, or that his covenant faithfulness reaches to the clouds? How do you know the heights and depths of God's love for you? You know it in the person of Jesus Christ. That he descended, that infinite distance between heaven and earth, between the creator and the creature, that the creator of the heavens and the earth became a human creature in order to serve and save you. That's how you know when you're struggling with some particular temptation or sin, when you've received bad news of a tragedy in your family, or you've lost your job, or you've had someone end a relationship with you. How do you know this God still loves you? Because his love stretches to the heavens, because Christ came all the way down from heaven for you. That's one answer that the scriptures point to, that Jesus came to seek and save sinners. We can also talk about his great love and that he suffered for us. But I'd say one of the first things that scripture points us to is that he came. He didn't leave us in our sin. He came. He pursued us long before we ever pursued him. So when you are tempted to doubt God's love or think that his love for you depends on your obedience to him, you must memorize and meditate on the words of 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or think about Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or if that fails you, hum again the words of that old hymn. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. You know that the God of the universe love for you is infinite, because he transcended the infinite distance between creator and creature. That's where your confidence must come. When the circumstances of your life tempt you to despair, or the sin in your own heart tempts you to despair, and you need to return to him in trust and repentance when you have strayed, his love remains greater than that distance between heaven and earth, and therefore his mercy is greater than all your sins. It never depended on your circumstances. It never depended on what was in your heart. He came when you were still a sinner. And he came for you if you believe in him. Thirdly, see that Christ was humble in his obedience. It's not just his heart, it's not just his person, it's also the work of Christ that shows us his humility. As a man, he faithfully completed the task that God had set before him. Where Adam disobeyed in the garden, Christ obeyed. Adam brought death into the world, and that is why all human beings die. And no futurism, no health surgeries or activities that we can fulfill can keep the human person from escaping death. Death is coming for us all because it is the consequence and punishment of Adam's disobedience. But Christ faithfully obeyed, and he frees us from the punishment of death by suffering as a criminal. And we can talk about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Throughout his life, Christ actively fulfilled the demands of God's moral law. There was never a moment in Christ's life in which he didn't love the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or love his neighbor as himself perfectly. I think we're encouraged by this passage to think of his active obedience, that he became a servant and he obeyed God. But we're not just encouraged to think of his active obedience, we're also encouraged to think of his passive obedience. Christ passively, he suffered and fulfilled the punishments and the demands of God's moral law for all those who had transgressed it. He didn't need to do this, he did this for us. He died in Adam and Eve's place. Remember in the garden, God gave them the command, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gave them the consequence, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Christ freed us and obeyed perfectly the demands of the law for positive righteousness, but he also suffered all of the negative penalties of the law in our place in order to free us from the demands of the law on our life. Christ delivers us from the power of death so that death no longer separates us from God, but instead it ushers us into his presence as believers. God sent Christ to die as an outlaw on the cross. In the foreknowledge of God, Christ would suffer as a Roman criminal. And he would suffer as a Roman criminal to show that he was suffering for the cosmic rebellion of all of us as sinners against God and his holy law. He suffered in our place for our crimes. Adam selfishly ate from the tree. He ate because he saw that it was good for food and he desired it to make himself wise, like his wife Eve. And he ruined us. But Christ selflessly let the soldier hold and nail him down so that he could save us. See the difference between Adam the first and Adam the second. See the difference between all of us in our lives, in our constant putting ourselves forward, and the way that Christ put our needs before his own. How should we respond to Christ's perfect obedience? What are the implications of Christ's obedience for our lives? The first thing that you must do is you must receive it. Receive it as a gift, offered to pay your debt to God on your behalf. This is humbling in itself, to admit that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's the first way we should respond to Christ's obedience. Second, in faith, we should repent of self-righteousness and cease ever trying to earn God's favor by our obedience. The orphan girl who is adopted by the family off the street doesn't honor her new father and mother by seeking to serve them as a housemaid and earn their love for her. Instead, she honors them by trusting in their love. and taking advantage of their kind and gracious provision for her and resting in that. You want to honour Christ? You want to honour God in his gift of salvation? Don't try to earn it. Simply rest in it and repent of ever trying to earn God's love by your actions. Third, and this is an important step, we should follow Christ's example of obedience. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The gift of God and salvation is free, but God died to prepare you for good works, so that you would live for him. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is not just about saving you from your past sins, preparing a future for you in heaven. Christ is in your life right now, and he has things for you. To live is Christ. There are Christians today, some of them quite close to our own church, who make a big deal about union with Christ, but talk very little about obedience to Christ. This is a dangerous and misleading teaching. It's very unhelpful for us. A union with Christ is not just a covenantal union with Christ in his death, in which he suffers on our place, on our behalf. It is a spiritual and mystical union with Christ in heaven now, which means that right now he is about something in our lives. His resurrected life at God's right hand presently flows into us, through us, and he seeks to cause us to emulate him in his obedience. You are not united to a dead Christ. You are united to a living, resurrected Christ. And right now, he is forming you into his own character so that you would obey God. To put it another way, if you are in Christ, then his spirit is in you. His spirit is in you. And he's making the obedience of Christ your obedience. He's giving you the freedom of following God, of refraining from sin and living for God's glory. He's giving you that blessing of salvation, that you would grow in sanctification. And so, if you look after our passage, the very next instruction that Paul gives the Philippian church in verses 12 to 13, he says, having talked about the obedience of Jesus, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul, in this passage, is holding up the obedience of Christ as he perfectly obeyed God's law, not as a yoke for us, not as an obligation. He's holding it up to us as part of our freedom as children of God. That God is at work in us to presently help us please our Heavenly Father out of joy and out of love. We're not earning his love or his care like a servant. We're not motivated by fear. We obey him as his children, motivated by love. Fourth, consider the reward of Christ's humility, and see how you share in it by God's grace. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the mediator, the one who fulfilled the covenant of works, Christ was graciously rewarded by God for his humility and his love and his obedience. He humiliated himself in his descent to the earth, but God, in reward for his obedience, has highly exalted him and seated him at his right hand, where he now reigns, and God has given him the name that is above every name. And at the last day, he will make Christ's veiled glory revealed for all the world to see. Remember that Christ's glory was veiled as he came to earth, so that if you saw him, you wouldn't recognize anything significant about him. And his glory is currently veiled right now in the world, in that people mock Jesus. People mock the idea that God could die. People mock us as Christians. But one day, God will vindicate his Son. And the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed for all the world to see. Behold, worship, and confess. This is not just something that affects Jesus. This is something that we share in as believers. We share in the benefits of his humiliation. So also we are presently sharing in the benefits of his exaltation. He was resurrected, and being united to him, God has made us alive together with Christ spiritually. We have a new life in us because of God's work and his regenerating work, and he's presently helping and causing us to grow as we follow him. One day we will share in Christ's resurrection bodily as well. And he is now exalted to heaven and being united with him. We're told in the book of Ephesians that in some mysterious way we are presently seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we know that one day we will not only be there mysteriously and spiritually, but we will bodily be in the presence of the Lord. We'll be with him where he is. Christ's name was mocked on earth, and in union with Christ, we are presently slandered as a church. You are slandered because you are a Christian. But one day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, our faith will be vindicated as well. We share in the reward of Christ's obedience, and that makes all of the difference for our sufferings here and now. Our present earthly sojourn, as we take up the mission to present the gospel of Christ to the world, does involve suffering. And that suffering's not ultimate. Since our humiliation, our humility is not ultimate. Just as we participate in the humility of Jesus, so we will participate in the victory of Jesus. If you have never willingly bowed the knee to King Jesus, you should receive this passage as a warning. There is coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, not only of humans, but of angelic beings in the skies and the heavens. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether you want to or not, you will acknowledge Christ's lordship. You should acknowledge his lordship now. You should repent of your sins. You should come and put your trust in his grace. Put your faith in the provision of Christ on your behalf, so that you can confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and receive his forgiveness now, along with joy, so that you don't have to confess with fear and humiliation then. If you've already bowed the knee to King Jesus and confessed that he is Lord, you should rejoice, knowing that Christ's story is your story. You will share in his victory. you need to know that in love, Christ left heaven for you. In love, Christ became a feeble, mortal human man for you. In love, he obeyed God on your behalf, perfectly keeping his law. In love, he suffered for your sins on the tree. In love, he was resurrected. In love, God exalted him into the heavens. And one day in love, he will return. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We currently see Jesus lifted high in the church. He's exalted here so that we can behold him, be conformed to his image. We can bow before him and worship him. We can confess with our mouths that he is Lord. One day, Jesus will be held up and his glory will be seen, not just by the church, but by the whole universe. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage that tells us about the wonders of your love and the depths of your humility. Lord, we thank you that you've been with us this morning. We thank you for the way that your Spirit has worked through the teaching of your word and been working in our hearts as we meditate on these things. We thank you for holding up Jesus before us so that we can see his love, we can know the loveliness of Christ, so that we can be conformed to that same image. We pray now that as we leave this place, that you would help us to walk in light of these things. For your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.